Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading today from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've preserved for us. We pray that as we open the scriptures this morning, you would work it deep into us, so deep that it changes us. May it change each of us so that we reflect Christ more and more to all those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So in my previous two messages in this series, I explored the concept of joy and contentment. And today I want to conclude this three-year series talking about peace. I know continuity-wise might be a little difficult since there's been some intervals between each one, but I did want to finish the thought on joy and contentment and peace, and I think God also wanted me to be studying peace this week, so here we go. The idea of peace dominates the Bible, and sometimes I think, though, we often brush past it or only think about peace in the abstract, but the Bible opens with peace in the garden. It closes with peace in eternity. In fact, you could chart the course of biblical history based on the theme of peace. Peace in the garden, man sinned, peace was interrupted, man chased elusive peace. At the cross, peace became a reality again, as he who died on the cross became our peace. And since the Lord Jesus Christ has provided peace, there can be peace in the heart of any man or woman who comes to know him. The Prince of Peace, promised in Isaiah 9:6, has established a kingdom of peace and will finally come again with an eternal age of peace. So peace is a great way to see an overarching theme of the Bible. Peace in the garden, peace interrupted, peace returns because of the cross. There are over 400 references in the Bible to peace, and I would say God is tremendously concerned with peace. It's one of his great themes. And so this morning, to wrap up, I want to talk through the theme of peace in the scripture. But first, when I say peace, what comes to mind for you? We hear it a lot. It's a popular word. But in the world, in the fallen world, it's almost an impossible reality. It's a constant pursuit. People long for it and chase it, but the world has been unable to find it. It doesn't take a super observant person to see that turmoil dominates the world around us. There's an absence of personal peace, family peace, national peace, international peace. The news every day shows that we live in a troubled place. And the conversation, though, is often about that longing for peace. There are always people trying to find peace, peace in the cities, peace in communities, peace in family, peace in relationships. People talk about trying to find peace in quiet or trying to make peace, law enforcement keeping the peace, global arbitrators trying to establish peace, until we finally rest in peace. People want peace. And on a broader scale, there are those who tell us that peace will only come in communities and cities when there's social change, when there's economic change, when we fix a lot of these external things. Anyone paying attention to any of the election talk? You'll hear that. Social change, economic change, it'll bring peace. But people have been saying that since the beginning of human history, and peace has been completely elusive. Some historians estimate that over the past 3,500 years of human history, there have been less than 300 that could be considered peaceful. And at the level of human hearts, there's also a lot of talk about peace. People want some tranquility in their lives, especially in their lives inside, how they feel, especially in the most intimate relationships they possess, in families and communities, husbands and wives, parents and children. They want to be free from trouble, free from stress, free from anxiety, free from threats, fear, depression, despair, conflict. Everybody seeks that. And so we see a lot of people pursuing this peace by means of diversion, by drugs, recreation, entertainment. And really, now when we look around us and we're facing extreme levels of violence around us, diversion seems to be the only way to deal with it. And personally, in families, with families being torn apart, marriage being defined apart from God, divorce being rampant, and even when divorce is in place, marriages are full of conflict, diversion is necessary. So many people settle for a minimalist definition of peace, a moment's calm, a moment's tranquility, a brief truce. But there is a peace that comes only from God, and that's the peace that's being presented to us in Scripture that I want to talk about today. Because only God's word, only God through his word, can authoritatively point to true peace. There's a reason peace is elusive in the world, and it's this. For those who do not know God in this fallen world, there's no peace. Period. So, let's dig in. In the Old Testament, there's a very familiar word for peace, and you all know it. It's the word shalom, and it's used about 250 times. It's a very common word among Jewish people. In fact, it's one of the most normal greetings for Jewish people. It has been for centuries. Shalom. We even have someone here named Shalom. It's an amazing name. It began to be used as a greeting. We see it as a greeting in the Old Testament, in Judges, in 1 Samuel, and it's been a part of Jewish culture from the beginning. And when they say to someone, shalom, or peace, what do they mean? They mean, stop hitting your brother, stop fighting with your wife, stop being a problem in the neighborhood, stop being disruptive in the synagogue. No. Shalom is a word that's much bigger than that. When the Bible talks about peace, it's much bigger than just that. In essence, it means this. It's a wish for completeness, or contentment, or fulfillment, or satisfaction, or blessing. A wish for prosperity on all levels, not just surface, not just material. In other words, it's a desire that all good would flow into your life. In one word, it can be summed up in wholeness. And that's what the Jewish people meant, and still mean, when they say shalom. They don't mean, I hope your day is absent of any conflict. They mean, I wish for you all that's good, all that's blessed, all that brings satisfaction, fulfillment, completeness, and contentment. A wish for everything that would make you whole. And the New Testament counterpart to that is the word Irene, which we get the feminine name Irene from. It's the same thing. It's a word that literally describes a tranquil state of the soul, a soul at rest, a satisfied soul, a soul at peace. So that's the literal biblical definition of peace. And like we said, outside of Scripture, humanity would settle for far less than that. Humanity would define peace mostly in negative terms, to be without trouble, to be free from conflict, to have no stress, the absence of hostility, the absence of unrest, the absence of conflict. So peace for the world is just the absence of what troubles them. It's being free from the things that cause you to be fearful, anxious, and depressed. But I think as we see, even just from the definition of peace, that's an insufficient and incomplete definition of peace. However, that's the only peace the world can offer. It has to be their definition because that's all there is. There's only the possibility of a temporary lull in any conflict. There's only a possibility of a kind of superficial, temporary respite from an otherwise troubled existence. And we see that in the Bible too. That's given to us. Job in Job 5 says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." We're born to trouble. Jesus says, "You'll have trouble." It's the nature of fallen people living in a fallen world, colliding with other fallen people. So the only kind of peace the world can ever experience is some temporary absence of conflict or some temporary escape from trouble. So our opening scripture was from Philippians 4, but I want to first start in the Gospel of John and come to Philippians in a minute. In John chapter 14, in verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." There's a whole lot packed into that verse, but Jesus says, "I'm giving you my peace." And it looks different from the world's peace. And so the setting here in John is the Thursday of Passion Week. So we're coming up to the Easter season, and this is Jesus' Easter week and the last week of his life before his crucifixion. He and the disciples are celebrating the Passover in the upper room. And starting in chapter 13 of John all the way through 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And this section, that five chapters, is full of amazing promises. Full of promises that are sometimes astonishing, sometimes startling. But he's leaving, and he's giving them to his disciples and giving them to all of us. So he says to the 11, because Judas is exited by chapter 14, but he's saying to his disciples and everyone who then follows on, I give you my peace. And so it really is amazing that at this time in his life, when he knows what's coming, what is just days away, he's talking about peace. And he presents this peace as his own peace that he's granting his followers. He's at the most dramatic, potentially disturbing, distressing moment of his life. He's leaving the world in hours by the means of execution on a cross. He knows that. He knows the details of it. He knows everything that's going to happen leading up to that. He knows what he's about to face. He knows he's going to be separated from his Father. He knows that he's going to be punished for all the sins of the world. He knows what he's facing. He also knows that his disciples are profoundly distressed. They had certainly everything they could have hoped for, 3 years walking with him, listening to his teaching, and now he's leaving. And he said it repeatedly, I'm going away. He says it again in verse 28, I go away. And he knows this is troubling to them. At the beginning of chapter 14, he says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. He says that because he knows their hearts are troubled. So he's going to give them a kind of peace which will put an end to their troubled hearts. And this is his legacy to us as well. So in chapter 17, after he's made all the promises in 13 to 16, he prays to the Father and asks the Father to fulfill all the promises. And he says, not only for these who are with me, but for all those who will believe. So these promises are for all who will believe. And he promises heaven, promises he's preparing room for us, he promises he'll be back to take us to glory, he promises that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will all dwell with us. So he's made all these promises, and he's also said, whatever you ask for in my name, I'll do it. You have all of heaven's resources at your disposal, even though I'm not going to be here. The truth is always going to be available to you through the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now I'm giving you my peace. So what's the nature of this peace? What are we talking about when we talk about peace? What is it specifically? What is it exactly? And so there's two aspects to this peace that I want to talk about briefly. The first is an objective peace, a peace that's actually outside of you. It's not experienced by you. It's outside of you. It's a transactional peace, and that's the objective peace. The second is a subjective peace, and that's based on the objective peace. So when we talk about peace and we look at John 14, 27, we see how our Lord gives us the nature of this peace inherent in the statement, peace I leave with you. It's a deposit. It's a gift. It's not a command. It's a gift. He made a bunch of commands, but this isn't one. He's not asking him to find this peace. He's saying, I'm leaving this peace with you. I'm depositing with you. You will possess this peace. It's a reality. It's a gift. Transaction, one and done. Our Lord grants him this peace and to all who follow in loving and serving him. And so what is this peace he's giving him then? If it's objective and it's transactional one time, what is it? Maybe the best way to start explaining is to have us look at Romans 5. So if you turn to Romans 5, and it starts right at the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So based on the work of Christ, the end of chapter 4 in Romans, being delivered over because of our transgressions and raised for our justification, based on his work on the cross, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so great. Now we're talking about an objective peace with God. So that preposition is important. Peace with God. We are at peace with God. Which is why Paul in Ephesians 6:15 calls the gospel of peace. Because the gospel brings peace between the sinner and God. That's what justification does. When God declares you just, when he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, you're declared righteous. You are justified by faith in Christ and by the work they did on the cross, and so that peace is yours. So I know a lot of this is summary and review, but it's so good to go over it again. On the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. That freed God to forgive us and impute the righteousness of Christ to us. So it's a declaration. Justification, divine decree. It's not an experience. It's not inside of you. It's a transaction that takes place outside of us by a sovereign God. Therefore, we have peace with God. Every Christian has peace with God. Every Christian. Now, before we're saved, before we come to that knowledge of God, the situation is very, very different. And we go down to verse 10 in there, in Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, just stop right there, we were enemies. So since the garden, since the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the whole human race has been alienated from God. The whole human race has been born enemies of God. The whole human race has been born as children of wrath under divine judgment. We're enemies of God by birth, and we're enemies of God by choice. We're the enemies of God by heritage because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we're the enemy of God because of our action. So all of us came to the world at war with God. We're part of the world, and James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is to be the enemy of God, and there's no peace in that situation. We're alienated from the life of God, cut off from God. We hated God. In a very divine and pure sense, God hated us. Psalm 7:11 says he is angry with the wicked every day. And that was our original condition. God was angry with sinners. And that's the most severe and permanent alienation between two parties, a permanent separation between us and God. And it ends up for those who don't believe as eternal hell. That's how alienated we are from God, a permanent separation. And it ends not only with that eternal separation, but again, no peace. But there is good news. There's a gospel of peace, and the message is that enemies can be reconciled. And that peace was made through the blood of the cross, and that peace can be ours. So through the death of his son, end of verse 10, through Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation. We see this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God who reconciled us to himself, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them. So how did he do this? How did he reconcile us? He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. He put our sins on Christ and punished Christ. And since our sins were paid in full, all we have to do is believe and be reconciled to God. This is justification. Again, review, but something we need to remember. All of our sin is forgiven. The rebellion has ended. The enemies have become friends. The enemies have become sons of God. We're welcomed into God's family and God's presence forever. Jesus made peace by taking on our punishment in full. We're reconciled. Now that we have peace, now we have peace with God forever. Forever, God is on our side. Forever, he will never leave us or forsake us. Forever, we'll be in the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Forever, we will possess the very life of God. Forever. That is an external, eternal reality, never to change. That's our objective peace with God. Wow. But that objective peace also provides for us a subjective peace, an internal peace, an experiential peace, a sense of goodness, trust, contentment, tranquility, confidence, and well-being. And experiencing this objective peace that comes from the objective reality of being reconciled to God is the joy that we have in believing. In Romans, again, chapter 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope. That's a prayer. That's a prayer from the Apostle Paul, who's saying, I want you to be filled with the subjective peace that that ought to be the result of your objective reconciliation. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You've been made righteous. You've been justified. And the result of that is peace and joy. And the two are really inseparable. If you're at peace, you have joy. That's why I wanted to wrap up this series. They're so linked. They're so inseparable. But it's not just a passive peace. It's not just being willing to endure. It's a lot more than that. It's not just some sort of benign reality, and I think that's the trap we fall into a lot, just thinking peace is just something that's out there we should feel. No, it's a triumphant peace. It's an aggressive peace. It's a peace that moves out. It's a conquering peace. So it not only protects us from anxiety, fear, doubt, and despair, but it triumphs over everything with courage and contentment, confidence. And that's where contentment's linked. They're all linked together. It's triumphant peace, and we should be experiencing all of it. So when Jesus says, I give you my peace, that's what he's talking about. Objectively, peace with God, and subjectively, the peace of God, which is what Philippians 4 will go through in just a moment. Okay, so back to verse 27 of John 14. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave you, but it's my peace. It's Jesus' peace. It's divine. It's supernatural. It's not a peace that we can find around. It only comes from heaven, belongs to God, and in many places in the Bible you'll actually find the statement, the God of peace, the God of peace, the Lord of peace. You find it in Romans 15, Romans 16, Philippians, Thessalonians, Hebrews, 2 Corinthians. It's all over. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And we pass over that a lot of times. The Lord of peace. Okay, great, he's the Lord of peace. But when you think about it, Paul's prayer is that you would enjoy that peace that can only come from Christ. So Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament, a lot of letters. And how did he open a lot of them? Grace and peace be with you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a nice greeting. It wasn't just what he was taught in school. This is how you open letters, grace and peace. No, he knows that peace, and he knows who has grace and peace for us, and his prayer is that whoever reads the letters experiences both those realities. So we have the God of peace, we have the Lord of peace, and in Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. And again, this is that essence of the Trinity that dwells in every believer. With the eternal life of the presence of the triune God comes divine peace. And it was that same peace. It was still my peace, Jesus' peace. And he said that, again, keeping calm on that Passover night, knowing what was going to happen to him, knowing that his disciples would scatter, Peter was going to deny him, knowing that he would go to the cross, he would bear our sin. It was the same calm that he exhibited through his whole life when he was treated with mockery and scorn and disrespect, hatred, betrayal, none of which he deserved. So where did that peace come from? Where did his peace come from? It came from perfect trust in the Father. Peace is connected with trust. His trust in the Father was so clear and so consummate and so complete that Hebrews 12, 2 says, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew where he was going. He was going to the cross. And even though in the going he was sweating blood in agony, he went knowing that there was joy ahead. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate was getting more and more frustrated with him. I can see Pilate's face getting red the longer he interacted with Jesus. Pilate was getting more disturbed and disoriented, and finally Pilate just comes to the point in John 19:10 where he says, you do not speak to me? He's literally outraged that Jesus doesn't get who he is and how important it is that he speaks to him. You don't speak to me? Do not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? And the calm is stunning. Jesus' peace is stunning. He answers, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." That's trust. Whatever you're going to do to me is what God wants done. Whatever's going to happen is God's plan. That's why the peace that he gives is the peace that is built not only on the external reality of justification, but the eternal reality of a God who can be trusted. This is where that subjective peace, the peace that we feel, really becomes strong. And so Paul said to the Thessalonians, "I want to pray that you'd be full of peace, because it's not created in a vacuum. It doesn't come as a result of manipulating your mind, thinking a certain way. Can't concentrate really hard and come up with peace. Jesus says, I'm giving you my peace. The peace that I possess in the face of Pilate, my executioner, in the face of the cross, in the face of separation from the Father, in the face of sin bearing. Jesus says, this is my peace, and it's my peace that I'm giving you." So if the Trinity, if we have a relationship with the Trinity, and there's that presence in our life, then we have access to that peace. After it's been objectively placed on us, we have that relationship that grants us that subjective peace. And then we come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that peace. Galatians 5:2 says one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So it's God's peace, it's Christ's peace that he gives us, and the Holy Spirit's giving it as well. John 16:14 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." He'll take Christ's peace and declare it to us. "All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to take what's Christ's and declare it to us. And part of that is taking Christ's peace, my peace, as he says, and declaring it to us. Every promise that Jesus made to his disciples in John on that Passover night is rooted in the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how it can be not only for the disciples, but for all of us. Christ promised life, union with him, full understanding, peace. But it's the Spirit of God who takes the things of Christ and gives them to us. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit is in us declaring Christ's peace. But it's only to those who have the Holy Spirit. And so the world's peace, peace outside of a saving knowledge of Christ, cannot be the same. He says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So the peace of God is not found in any human experience or anywhere in the human realm. It transcends all the world offers, because the world can only offer superficial and temporary peace. So what does the world give? I would argue the world's peace is just a pseudo-peace. It's actually the peace of ignorance. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher and author, said it well. He said, "The wicked may have something which looks like peace, but is not. They may be fearless and stupid, but there's a great difference between a stupefied conscience and a pacified conscience. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security. He cries, 'Peace, peace,' when men are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." So the world's pseudo-peace is the peace of ignorance. If you don't know where real peace lies, or you choose to ignore where real peace lies, you come up with ignorant responses when you're in the most dire circumstances of life. And really, the direst of all events is an eternity in hell. But people would rather settle for an ignorant answer or a fantasy or a temporary diversion rather than face the biblical reality. Because the biblical reality is that the world's peace is inadequate. Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace for the wicked." No peace. Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace for the wicked." Again. In Jeremiah 6:14, God condemns the false prophets who heal the brokenness of his people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Jesus, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they're hidden from your eyes. There's no peace. People lack peace. It's not an emotional issue. It's not a psychological issue. It's not that they're not trying hard enough. It's a theological issue. It's a spiritual issue. Because only those that know Jesus Christ can experience peace, can have peace with God. So you might be saying, yes, Eric, peace. I understand all of that. We believe everything you just laid out. But look at X, or look at Y, or look at Z. There's no way I can experience peace in my life with this going on. I believe all that, but I'm not experiencing peace. And I think it's often because we sit around and we say yes and amen and understand all of this, but don't work at it. So we look at our homes and our lives and we say there's no peace. And that's where we come to the pursuit of peace. Say, wait a minute, pursuit of peace, you just said it was a gift. One and done. It's not a command. He said, I'm giving you peace. Well, God's pattern is that when he gives us something, we need to do something as well. He promised us all the resources of heaven are available, but to access that, you ask in my name. You have to do something. And I'm not preaching salvation by works. There's anything that we do in salvation. I am saying it's pretty clear that God has stuff he needs us to be doing. And again, he promises truth written in scripture for us. But to access that, what do we need to do? We need to read the scripture. We need to be diligent students. He promises us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we're commanded to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to be filled with the Spirit. So it's the same with peace. Psalm 34:14 does have a command regarding peace, and it's simply this: seek peace and pursue it. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 3:11. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Isaiah 32:17 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. Paul urged Timothy to pursue peace. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace. James 3, righteousness and peace are inseparable. Hebrews 12 speaks of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So peace in your life is pursued through seeking righteousness. A good way to see this is looking at Matthew chapter 6. And we're all familiar with the passage starting in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He's basically saying, God takes care of the grass and the plants. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? Because they're temporary and you're eternal. This is what the Gentiles, verse 32, seek after. They seek after all the temporary things. Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of all these things. So that was the do not be anxious. And next we get to the to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So seek, that's our action. That's our to do. It's work. And when we follow and when we seek and we pursue righteousness, peace finds us. Don't worry. Pursue, seek after righteousness, and you'll find peace. So that brings us to Philippians 4. I knew I would get back there eventually. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That's pretty clear. Talked about that in joy. But he says, again, I say rejoice. Let your meekness, your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Live in constant joy. Never at any time should we be anything but joyful. Then we come to verse 6, which starts how we pursue peace, how we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Be anxious for, again, nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, another action, another to do, let your requests be made known to God. And we're very familiar with that part. We talk about that a lot in our corporate prayer time. We're bringing all of our prayers and supplications before God. But then we often don't make it to the next sentence. And the peace of God, that peace that we talked about in Romans 5, that objective peace, which surpasses all comprehension. It's not as the world knows. It's not the world's peace. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's our promise. So stop being anxious for anything. Pursue peace by pursuing righteousness. Secondly, pursue prayer, thankful prayer. When we come before God in prayer, bring our supplications with our petitions, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be known to him, that's pursuing peace as well. Now this introduces another critical component, which is faith. Faith in a heavenly Father who hears and answers our prayers. We go to God in the midst of all our troubles because we believe in his power and his promise, in his salvation, in his resources, in his love for us. But we talk about faith. I need more faith. I'm having trouble believing. Well, what do the next couple verses say? Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. So think about what? Think about God, his person, his attribute, his words, his works, his power, all of his promises. The more we read about God, think about God, the greater God becomes. And the greater God becomes in all of our thinking, day in and day out in our lives. And the more eager we'll be in thankful prayer in the midst of all of our troubling circumstances to come to him. And that brings peace. So that's why the Bible talks about having a renewed mind. Romans 12:12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above. It's about what you think about, what you're meditating on. When we lose focus, when we stop thinking about God, stop meditating on God and his attributes and his word, the trouble creeps in. The anxiety creeps in. Because all the things in verse 8 are true of God. God is truthful, he's noble, he's righteous, he's pure, he's gracious, he's worthy of praise. And if we're thinking about those things, it drives out the anxiety and the worry. What we meditate on will color our outlook. When anything's going on in life, sickness, trials, any of that, and it's overwhelming, examine what you're meditating on. It tends to be whatever controls our meditation will dominate our thinking and formulate our outlook. And so that's why there's a biblical call to meditate on things of the Lord, to meditate on God himself. And there's never a call to deny reality. Biblical faith never says deny reality. If we have to deny reality to get peace, it's not biblical faith. But if we allow ourselves to just meditate and focus on the troubling circumstances around us, we're going to fail. And so as we face our trials and face those realities and we meditate on God's glory, then we can be free from being overwhelmed, free from anxiety, and experience that supernatural peace, Christ's peace for us. And that takes faith. And so what does Paul say next? He says, practice. Practice these things in verse 9. Practice what things? Practice what you've heard, what you've learned, what you've received. Practice obeying. Practice walking by faith. And as you practice, you'll get better. Practice and you'll experience peace. Live it, and the God of peace will be with you. Psalm 119, 165. Through 168. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So what's it saying there? I do your commandments. I keep your precepts and testimonies. You won't do it perfectly. None of us do. But keep practicing. Keep practicing. Practice brings peace. Because it says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Isaiah 26:3 again. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Again, perfect peace is the result of perfect trust. Perfect trust is a result of perfect knowledge of God. The more we know about God, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we eagerly go to him in every circumstance. And we go to him thankfully, rejoicing, even in trials. And when we go to him in trouble with thankful prayers, the peace of God floods our souls. It does. And it surpasses understanding. That's not just in there because it's a neat thing to say. It does. It surpasses our understanding. So I want to boil all that down into just three R's that I use to help remember this, as I need reminded regularly. The three R's are remember, read, and rest. Remember. Remember what Christ did for you. Remember his death for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God. That's why I wanted to go through that again this morning. Remember. Don't forget. Don't forget what Christ went through, the agony, the separation from his Father, the bearing all of our sins. Look back. See how he's given you grace, how he's been merciful. See how in the midst of hard providences, he was there. See how he brought you through trials. See how he's provided more than you could ever think or ask, and provided in ways you never could have imagined. Remember how he's answered your prayers. Keep a prayer journal. Look back. Remember. We're supposed to remember. Repeatedly, God says we're supposed to remember that he is the one who brought us out of Egypt, the one who delivered us out of slavery. He is our deliverer. Remember. And personally, we all have stories, great stories, of how God has brought us through, how God has surprised us, how God has provided us in a variety of ways. Stories about how he delivered us from different circumstances. So the second R, read. Read the word. I know we say that a lot, but it's so important. Spend time in the Bible. It's how you pursue righteousness. It's how you meditate on the attributes of God. It's how you learn truth. It's where you learn to trust. It builds your faith. Okay, I'm going to slip in another R in there. This is R 2.5. Request. Request. Make your requests known to God. Ask. Ask. I love how Brett put it in our time of confession earlier. Pray recklessly. Ask. Ask for things because God answers prayer. So ask. Make your requests be known to God. Ask him for guidance. Ask him for diligence and strength and endurance. Okay, the official third R is rest. Rest in peace. Not that rest in peace. Although dying to yourself helps. It does. But rest in the objective peace that is as once and done as our justification. And rest in the peace and contentment and joy that comes from an intimate relationship with the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember, read, and rest. When things are overwhelming, when you're starting to feel anxious, when you don't see the path ahead, remember. Look back how God has brought you through before. Read some scripture. Open to the Psalms. See how David prayed. And rest. Rest in knowing that you have peace with the God, the creator of the universe. There are more gifts that Christ promised us throughout the Bible. But peace is so overarching. Peace with God and the peace of God. So pursue it. And as it says here in Philippians, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's our promise. Amen. Father, we are so thankful for your word to us, for the encouragement and the challenge, for the commands and for the instructions and how to follow your commands, for your mercies and your gifts. We thank you, God, for giving us, your people, peace with you and your peace. Bring us to the place where we have a desire for the fullest of peace that doesn't come because our circumstances change, but becomes a reality when our knowledge of you increases. Increase our understanding of who you are, our great God, and cause us to walk in the path of righteousness by your Spirit, that we may enjoy your peace. May we experience it to the fullest as we pursue it through righteousness and faith. We thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.